Nehemiah was indeed very troubled about the state of Jerusalem. He fasted, he wept, he mourned for days. Yet, in the presence of the king, he did not. He did not show his sadness to the king. It was his duty to put on a pleasant countenance to the king. As the cupbearer, he would be responsible for being the king's companion, in a sense. He would serve the king wine. He would speak with the king, put the king at ease. And so he had not been sad in the presence of the king. And now the chapter 2 opens in the month of Nisan. The month of Nisan. If you remember the first chapter, it says in the month of Chislev. So this is actually a period of 4 months, as we would say, 4 of our calendar months has gone by before anything happens. And we ask the question, why the delay? Clearly, Nehemiah had some sense of what he had to do as a Israelite, as a man of Judah in the court of the king, knowing about the state of Jerusalem. Clearly, he had some knowledge of what he would do. So why this delay of 4 months? Was he being passive? Was he a slothful servant? No, not at all. He was in prayer. He was waiting for the appropriate time. There's been speculation by commentators saying maybe it was not his turn to serve the king wine, and he had to wait until the month of Nisan. I think a better explanation is that the month of Nisan is our month of March. It is the springtime. Nehemiah waited. He bided his time until such a time as he could do the work. For journeys are not made from the Persian Empire to Judah in the middle of winter. They are made in the springtime. So you see, Nehemiah was not passive, but he was strategic. He was waiting until he brought his request to the king at a time when the king could give his approval, at a time when he could do the task, go to Judah. Nehemiah had no doubt tried very hard to be jovial, to be pleasurable in court up until this time. The time was right. Nehemiah allowed his true feelings to bubble up to the surface, and the king noticed it immediately. For Nehemiah to do this was a great danger. For the cupbearer to have a sad countenance in front of the king could make the cupbearer the object of the king's wrath. As we are told in the book of Esther, this king of Persia, it is said, he would not allow those in sackcloth to come into the court of the king. This was a king who would not allow those in mourning to be in front of him. For Nehemiah to do this, the king could have easily looked at him and said, "Why are you sad? Guards, take him away and put him into prison." But Nehemiah allowed his emotion to come forward. He trusted in the Lord, that the Lord would use this for good purpose. The king takes notice and he inquires after Nehemiah. He says, "Why is your face cast down?" This shows us that the king had a respect for Nehemiah. The king had a relationship with Nehemiah that allowed the king to ask this of his trusted servant. Now faced with this question, the king says, "Why are you cast down?" It says Nehemiah became very much afraid. This is unusual, for we are used to reading rather of servants of the king not being afraid in the presence of the king. What should we think about this? We think back to perhaps Moses' parents, where it says in the book of Exodus, they did not fear the king, but rather they hid the child from the king's men. We could think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow to the image of the king, and when they were confronted, they said, "We do not fear your command. For even if you do deliver us into the furnace, God, the Lord, can deliver us." But yet Nehemiah is very much afraid. Well, I think we do have to give Nehemiah the benefit of the doubt here. His situation is a little different than the other ones. Nehemiah is essentially going out on a limb here. The others, they had a commandment from the Lord. They had a clear path that was in front of them. Nehemiah is a little more out on the limb. He is doing something that he believes the Lord has put on his heart, but he has not explicitly received a word from the Lord on this. He is taking a step out in faith, trusting God, so it's normal that he would be afraid. It's normal that he might be fearful that the king would misinterpret his request for disloyalty. But I believe Nehemiah even in spite of his fear, spoke and said his request to the king. Nehemiah requested that the king resume the work of building up the walls of Jerusalem, of building the city. You know, the king had already authorized a building project in Jerusalem. He had allowed men to go and rebuild the temple, and he had even allowed people to begin work on the city, but certain governors of that province had convinced the king to cease this work, saying that the people of Jerusalem are a rebellious people. The people of Jerusalem only serve the Lord God, Yahweh, and if you allow them to build their city, they will rebel against you. So Nehemiah's request was very bold indeed. Notice how Nehemiah phrases his request. Why should my face not be sad? He said, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins. He appeals to the king's sense of honor. The place of my father's graves lies in ruins. The gates have been destroyed by fire. He's essentially saying to the king, if you honor me as your servant, then allow me to do this. He says, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor in your sight, then send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah declares his loyalty to the king in this answer. In fact, at this point he says, let the king live forever. Let the king live forever. He says, if it pleases the king. He appeals to the king's, as I said, sense of honor. And he shows himself to be a trustworthy servant. He shows himself to not have disloyalty or rebellion in his heart. Then the king asks him, what are you requesting? The king gets more specific. First he has asked him, why are you sad? Next he says, what do you want to do about it? And we see here, verse 4, it says, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Right in the middle of this, what would seemingly be the most important conversation in Nehemiah's entire life, in front of King Artaxerxes, he pauses and it says, I prayed to the God of heaven. In this we see that Nehemiah, he values and prizes the approval of the Lord over the approval of the king. We are not to think, I believe, that Nehemiah turned his back on the king and began praying out loud in the presence of the king. No, but in his heart, in that moment, Nehemiah, the servant of the Lord, issued a prayer to the Lord. You know, I've heard of someone calling a prayer like this an arrow prayer. It's like an arrow that Nehemiah has shot to the Lord, saying, God, grant me the right words. God, grant this king the will to see this city rebuilt, the city of your own name. Now, the king has asked Nehemiah, what are you requesting? Nehemiah is emboldened by this question. Nehemiah becomes emboldened and he tells the king exactly what he is requesting. He does not hold anything back. He tells the king, I am requesting that I be sent to Judah myself and that I rebuild the city of Jerusalem and that you give me letters of safe passage and that you also give me timber from the king's forest to build the city and the gates and the walls. He holds nothing back. He imposes heavily on the king's goodwill here. But why does he do this? Because he had already sought the approval of the Lord God, knowing that the king, his authority, is only derivative of the Lord. And so he endeavors upon the king's goodwill here. The king, in verse 6, said to him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? This is the king's giving permission for Nehemiah to do this. Nehemiah concludes this section, this first section, by saying that the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. He attributes the king's goodwill to him, to the Lord. Our summary of this section, of this first section, would be that Nehemiah was not passive in his waiting, but he was proactive in his prayers, in his intercession to the Lord, as he waited for the appropriate time. He was not like the servant who buried his talent, but he was like the good servant who watched, who observed the market, and he traded the talent at the right time. The servant of the Lord is not to be passive, but to be proactive for the work of the Lord. In our next section, Nehemiah travels to Jerusalem. We see that he is not only proactive in his waiting for the right time, but he is also proactive in his assessment of the situation in Jerusalem. Verse 11 and 12 tell us, So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few of my men, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He was wise. He was strategic. Nehemiah didn't just charge in Jerusalem and say, I'm Nehemiah. Behold, I'm here to rebuild the walls. But no, it says he went, and for 3 days he told no one of what the Lord had put in his heart to do. Perhaps he felt it was important to gain an understanding of the problem in front of him before he declared anything. Perhaps he was still waiting on the Lord to give him the vision for what to do. He waited for 3 days, telling no one. And then in the night, it says, he arose and went to see the state of the walls. This is a good mark of leadership. For someone to truly be a good leader, they must understand the problem. So Nehemiah does this. He goes out in the night and examines all the walls. He wants to know exactly what he's up against. What kind of a coach of a football team would you be if you didn't examine the other team's defense? If you didn't examine the way the other team plays, you would be a pretty poor coach. A good leader will understand the extent of the problem, and this is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. It says he rode out with a few men on an animal, and he saw a grim picture indeed. The walls were crushed. The gates were burned. It says he went to the valley gate. He went to the spring. He went to the dung gate. And as he went around, it says that he comes to a certain gate and his animal is unable to pass. Why? Because of all the rubble that is on the ground. It is a sad state. There is much work to do. But is Nehemiah put off by this? Not at all. Not at all. He comes back, but he still has not told anyone of his intentions. He's keeping it private, what God has put in his heart to do. When one reads this, one thinks ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do in his earthly ministry as he went about doing signs and wonders and healing? At many points, he would go to someone and heal them, and he would say, do not tell anyone what I have done for you. And Christ would go to another and do a work and would say, and tell no one who healed you. You see a similarity here. There is a strategic prolonging of the inevitable conflict. As Christ said in his earthly ministry, my hour has not yet come. Christ did not seek to escalate the conflict. He did not seek to bring about the time and the hour before God's appointed time for it. Nehemiah is doing the same thing in a similar way. He is not seeking to escalate the conflict. He knows that there will be people who oppose him. And like Christ, he is being selective in who he tells, not seeking to bring about too hastily the confrontation that he will inevitably face. As I said before, Nehemiah understood the extent of the damage. He saw the rubble all around. It's so thick, and as we said, that his animal cannot pass through. He assesses the situation, and he sees the gravity of the situation, but he does so as one who has faith. As we sing sometimes in our hymn, blind unbelief is sure to err. God moves in a mysterious way. We sing, blind unbelief is sure to err. Blind unbelief would have seen the walls lying in ruins on the ground and would have seen how much work there is to do and despaired. Blind unbelief would be for Nehemiah to see it and say, that's it, it can't be done, I'm going back to Persia. But what does faith do? What does Nehemiah do out of faith? Faith is what Nehemiah does next. He goes to the people, to the priests, to the nobles, to the Jews, and says to them, you see the trouble we are in. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to make it sound better than it is. He says, you see the trouble we are in. We are in great danger. We cannot be called a secure city, a place where we can freely worship God, and there is much work to do. But he says this, I have come from the king. The king has put his stamp upon me. I have a letter from him, and we can do this. To the men, he says, strengthen your hands. He says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision, that we may no longer be openly mocked by the people around us, that we may once again show that we are a people called by the Lord, by his own name. Let us build, he says. And he comforts them, and he encourages them with the work of God, what God has done leading up to that point. What do the people respond? They say, come, let us build. They listen to the words of Nehemiah. They recognize God's providential hand in leading him up to this point. Now we see in his assessment of this work, in his strategic planning, that he was not being passive, but he was being proactive. He was making sure that all things would line up so that when he came to the people, when he told them, "Come, let us build," they would be able to say, "Yes, let us build." They would be able to say, "Let us rise up and build." In our final section, we must deal with these opposers of the work. We must deal with these rivals. We've got Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Amorite. They're mentioned in verse 10, and they expressed their immediate disapproval and their immediate displeasure for anyone who would seek the welfare of those in Jerusalem. There is a lot of bad blood between these people, between Sanballat, the Horonite, who is a Moabite from Moab, and from Tobiah, the Ammonite. And there is much history. Just as we know there is much history in that portion of the world to this day, there are different claims. There is different feuds and bad blood here. And for these neighboring nations, these governors of these neighboring provinces, for Israel to rebuild would signal the blessing of God upon them. And that was bad news for them. For the blessing of God, for God to strengthen his people in Jerusalem, would be bad news for those neighbors. Because the Lord would be at work. The Lord would be on the move. And they knew that they were not people of the Lord, that they did not worship Yahweh. So out of their fear, out of their ignorance of the Lord, they attempt to sandbag this work. They attempt to derail this work. These men were likely the same governors who had convinced the king Artaxerxes to discontinue this work several years before. In verse 19, these two men, Sanballat and Tobiah, are joined by this other man, Geshem the Arab, and it says that they jeered at Nehemiah. They despised him. And then they make this charge, which is an audacious charge. "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" This was an audacious charge. For the truth is, how could Nehemiah be rebelling against the king when he had come accompanied by the officers of the king's army and by horsemen of the king with a letter from the king? It is not Nehemiah who is rebelling against the king, but it is Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem who are rebelling. They are the ones who are at odds with the will of the king in this case. These three are an example of what we read about in Psalm 2, in which Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves up against the Lord's anointed?" We see that embodied in these three men. They are raging. They are against the Lord's anointed. In this case, the Lord's anointed being Nehemiah, the instrument of the Lord's hand to rebuild his people's posterity in the land. Nehemiah is not passive in his response to them. Nehemiah is proactive. He says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Nehemiah stood upon what the Lord had showed him, what he knew to be true, and what the king of Persia had sent him to say. The Lord will use us to build this city. It doesn't matter what you say. You have no portion. You have no right. You have no claim. You have no authority to say what you're saying. You know, rather than becoming a victim of these jeers and these taunts, and rather than becoming afraid, Nehemiah instead makes them the target. He instead turns the tables on them and says, "You're the ones who have no portion here. And I can prove it. I have the word of the Lord that was delivered unto Jeremiah, in which he said, the Lord will restore our fortunes. The Lord will rebuild and restore our fortunes in Jerusalem. And I have the word and the edict of the king that indeed this city shall be built." You see, Nehemiah was not passive. He was not the servant who buried that talent and kept his mouth shut and allowed all the people beside him to tremble and to shake at the words of these rivals. But rather, he saw the opportunity to once again declare the faithfulness of the Lord. You know, in conclusion, we've seen that Nehemiah is not passive. But the words of his rebuke to these men, it rings in my ears. His words against these men were, "You have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." And as I think about that, I see that that is not only true for these men, but it is true for me. It is true for us. And in some ways, in many ways, it's true even for Nehemiah. Who has a right or a claim or a portion in the inheritance of the Lord? Who has a right or a claim or portion in the worship of Yahweh? None of us. These same words that Nehemiah gave to these men can be said to me. On my own and on our own, there is no right. We are not free to enter in to the refuge of this city or to the refuge of salvation, are we? I remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my portion, and He is my cup. He is my lot. See, for Nehemiah to claim that portion in the city, he must claim his portion to be in the Lord. And so I am left, and I will ask it to you, is your portion in the Lord? We will not be able to stand up against anyone or even come to the Lord and say, our right, our claim, our portion is in the Lord, but by having our portion be in Christ. We have no reason for fellowship, for communion, for connection to Christ on our own, except that He is our portion. Jesus, in His ministry, encountered a woman of Samaritan descent, a woman much like these other men, these leaders in these provinces. In Matthew 15, Jesus went away from there and He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon in Samaria. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying and said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But He did not answer her a word. And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before Him, saying, "Lord, help me." And He answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Do you see that this woman, though she was an outsider, though she was in a similar standing as Sanballat and Tobiah, that she said, "No, Lord, even the dogs may have the crumbs from your table." Her portion was in the Lord. Her faith rested on the Lord. She demonstrated the proper attitude, the attitude that these men should have assumed, but did not. May each one of us have our portion in the Lord. May each one of us not be passive, but rather proactive in our service of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.